Tonight I begin a book study, the first book study I've done since we've joined together in worship June of last year. Many reasons for that, but I'm kind of topicaled out right now, and maybe you're topicaled out too, though mainly you're hearing book studies from Pastor Ted and Pastor Matthew. And as I reflected, I thought we would do a study of the letter of Jacob, otherwise known as the Epistle of James. Epistle merely means letter. Epistle is a kind of a highfalutin word. Us lower people kind of use letter more often than epistle. When was the last time somebody sent you an epistle? You know, somebody sent me a letter. So, you know, it's kind of more down to earth to say letter. And James is merely a Frenchified form of the name Jacob. And it's lost in translation history why in the Old Testament we say it Jacob or Yaakov in the Hebrew, and in the New Testament it's James. But that's what they did early, and we've been stuck with that tradition ever since. I don't know of any translation that uses Jacob. I guess it would confuse everybody to do so. James is a very unique book, probably the most unique book in the New Testament. If you don't consider Revelation, that's pretty unique too, I guess, compared to the others. But at least out of all the letters, James is an interesting difference. He's writing to Jewish believers. We read in the first verse, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren, etc. We're going to cover that section this evening. Matthew was written to Jews, giving in great detail the fulfilled prophecies through Jesus' ministry. Hebrews was written to the Jews, talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the Levitical priesthood, as we've been looking at in the book of Leviticus in the morning service. And James is written to the Christian community of believers, Jewish believers, and it's practical. It's talking about practical Christian living. It's talking about how once we have our faith is to be lived. It's not a doctrinal book. It's not like Romans, where we get into strong chapter after chapter talking about salvation by grace and mankind lost in sin, or the book of 1 Corinthians, where we take a look at the death and resurrection of Christ and the doctrine of the return of Christ those types of things. James doesn't get into those types of things. It assumes we have that as our foundation, that we are part of the covenant community, that we are people of faith. And unlike Paul, who often writes to bring people to faith or a correct understanding of faith, James writes to tell us how that faith is to be lived out. It deals with how we are to face trials, how we are to be perfect after God's perfection as creatures made in His image, about asking, about doubting, about doing, about being rich and poor, about judging, about humbleness, vows, suffering, mercy, fruit, and living with an eye to the judgment. It is a very poetic book, using the simplest illustrations from everyday life. In many ways, James echoes the illustrations and the teaching of Jesus, especially on the Sermon on the Mount. And that makes sense. For when we see who James is, it makes perfect sense that he would be a reflection to a great extent of the teaching of Jesus. There are three Jacobs in the New Testament, and that has a tendency to confuse us. If we turn to Mark, the third chapter, Mark chapter 3, verse 15, we're in the beginning of the list of his disciples. And so we see in verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder. Here we see the apostle Jacob, or James. We see him martyred very early in church history. You can read about that if you would like to by turning later on your own to Acts 12. The apostle James did not write the book of James. He died too early. And even though James is probably the earliest of the New Testament books, the first of the New Testament books to be put down in writing, it wasn't written by James, the apostle, and no one in church history from the fathers that have come down to us ever said that he did. And then in verse 18, we see another James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. And so here we see another James. This James isn't mentioned outside of the Gospels. We don't know much about him, knowing more about the other James that is often mentioned with John in the Gospels, and as I said, also in the book of Acts. The third James in the New Testament is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me now to the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus is at his hometown, and he's gone to worship in the synagogue. He's begun his ministry. He's begun to do miracles. He's starting to get a name and reputation, and he goes back to the synagogue, and his hometown people are really having struggles, unlike people today. And Carly Lloyd, and she's a New Jersey hero for us, having played on the American women's team. And she comes back and everybody wants her autograph. That wasn't so with the case of Jesus coming back to his synagogue. And they say in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom, these mighty works? We didn't see it. Maybe they weren't looking hard enough. But he goes out of town and moves to a new location, and he's back, and it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended. They were scandalized. They stumbled over him. The point is here that Jesus has a family, and he has a brother by the name of James. Now, what kind of brother is this? Oh, we know it wasn't a full-blooded brother, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and no one else in the family would have been. So we might say, well, James is Jesus's half-brother through Joseph and Mary. And so Joseph and Mary, and their married relationship had, as we see here, many children. That's one interpretation you can give. The Eastern Orthodox have a tendency to believe that James is not Jesus' half-brother, but his stepbrother. That Joseph was married before he married Mary and had all these children and brought them into the marriage, but there's no evidence of that anywhere. Matter of fact, the book of Luke, when we see Joseph and Mary, it kind of silence speaks strongly, though it's not the best argument. It speaks very strongly that it's just this couple. And then there are the Roman Catholics who say that these are just Jesus' cousins. That the same word used here as brother can be cousin. But the point is in the context. If you were to read this and look at it, at least it seems clear to me that this is Jesus' family by blood. That these are our step, not stepchildren, but half brothers and sisters to Jesus. And the reason the Roman Catholics, and probably the Eastern Orthodox also, take the stand they do is they want to have Mary as a perpetual virgin, found very early in church history in the teachings of the church. But verses like this kind of teach us that that virginity isn't an extra place of holiness, that the family before God is what God intends for most of us, and that's what Mary and Joseph did. They had a normal, natural family. Jesus was kind of the odd man out, having been born of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this, that Jesus has a brother, and his name is James. And if we turn to Galatians, the first chapter, the ninth verse, Galatians 1:9, picking up at verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. If James was a cousin, they could have used another word for cousin, especially in this context, but he doesn't. The Lord's brother. We see James as being one who did not necessarily believe in Jesus in the early years. We get an indication of this by looking back at Mark, the third chapter, in that list of apostles. Shortly after that, we see further on down in the 21st verse. But his own people heard about this, and I would interpret his own people as being his family, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Jesus is teaching, and he's preaching, and he's casting out demons, and the next verse the scribes are saying the reason he does the miracles he does is that he's doing it through Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the leader demons. So Jesus is really having a struggle here getting accepted. His own people think he's crazy and try to take him home because they think he's out of his mind. And the leaders in Jerusalem are saying he's possessed by the devil in order to be able to do the things that he does. But later on, we see this James becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And in the church council in Acts 15, specifically, James appears to be there, a leader of the church in Jerusalem and the congregation or congregations that are in Jerusalem. And James helps the early Jewish believers work through this issue of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and not having to be circumcised and be Jewish first. And we see James quoting from the Old Testament and reasoning from the Old Testament that this is the way things should be, that Gentiles are saved by grace and not by keeping the law of Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we see that Jesus appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles, and they appeared to James. By this time, James apparently believed, and Jesus goes to his brother James and makes a special appearance to him after the resurrection. So this book that we're reading, it is it is very appropriate that James at times should sound a little bit like Jesus because of his close relationship from his earliest days of being in the family with his brother. And I have on page 5 in your bulletin, and I've taken it from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the number of verses that are parallel in the Sermon on the Mount and what James has to tell us. And it's amazing, there's at least 14 areas in which he uses very similar terminology, illustrations, our concepts, showing a closeness, an affinity here to speak the same things Jesus did, to give the same illustrations that Jesus did, and to speak these things to the Jewish congregations. Now, going back to James, it's interesting here that having said all this, it's interesting the way James begins his letter. Notice he says, Jacob, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say Jacob, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. He doesn't trade on this physical relationship that he has with Jesus. He doesn't mention this relationship with Jesus. He mentions his relationship to the people that he's writing to is not that he has some special place as a half or stepbrother of the Lord, depending on how you interpret those things. But rather, he has a relationship with Jesus and with the Jewish believers because he is a bond servant. He is a servant in bonds. Interesting. I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than exalting himself with his blood relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather he humbles himself and takes a humble position and says, I'm nothing more than a slave of Jesus Christ. What a wonderfully refreshing, humble attitude compared to what he could have said as he wrote this book. Humble service to the Lord. This is one of the errors that we see in regard to Mary. Mary, being the mother of Jesus, has been interpreted that because of Jesus' relationship with her, that we have a special in with Jesus if we can just pray to Mary. The Cistercian priests at St. John Newman behind us, the Cistercians are dedicated to the veneration of Mary. You read their literature, Cistercian literature. Mary died on the cross with Jesus and bore our sins. She was conceived without sin, so she could bear our sins with Jesus. And once a year, they have a ceremony in which they crown her Queen of Heaven as she sits at God's right hand, at Jesus' right hand. And so what they've done is they've taken this physical relationship with Jesus and done something with it that James never did. Now, to whom did James write? He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is what we call a circulating letter. It wasn't sent to one group of believers in a specific city. It was to circulate among the gathered believers, probably in various homes at this point, probably smaller groups. And so he writes to the 12 tribes, code for those of the nation of Israel, those who are scattered outside of Jerusalem. James being the leader or one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, decides to send a pastoral letter to the other Jewish communities and to speak to them some truths that he feels are very important for the church, the Jewish church at that time, as it scattered abroad. The main theme of this book is to how to face our trials. It's mentioned many times. And how to live daily lives as faithful believers. It assumes a congregation that's based in the covenant and an understanding of the scripture and who Jesus is. It assumes sound doctrinal belief. It's not so much what we are to believe, but how we are to behave. And isn't that sometimes what happens? We become believers in Christ. We get salvation by grace together. And yet our spiritual lives lack sometimes after we come to salvation and come to an understanding of how we're saved. Often the next struggle is in our lives is how we are to behave as those who are people of faith. And so this is a pastoral letter instructing, as the wisdom books in the Old Testament, practical understanding of how we are to live. Now, one doctrinal issue that comes up with this book is that James contradicts, especially the Apostle Paul, in regard to salvation. Martin Luther felt so strongly about this that in his German translation, he put James in as an appendix. He called it a book of straw. He didn't think it was worthy to be considered with the other books as part of the New Testament. Luther held some strong views at times. They weren't always correct. The rest of the reformers did not take his view on this. And the problem with Luther was not understanding that James and Paul have sometimes a different perspective or angle of this teaching. That they're not in contradiction to each other, but being moved by the Holy Spirit, they complement each other. They have different audiences. And they're stressing different points as they talk about faith. James was not dealing so much with salvation by grace in the Jewish congregations he was writing to, as was Paul among the Gentiles. Jacob was dealing with believers who were not living out the faith they claimed to have. And that was endemic in the Jewish community because that was a charge Jesus continually brought against the Jewish leaders. They sit in the seat of Moses, do what they say, don't do what they do. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so James deals with these issues of how to live out that faith. He's not teaching salvation by faith. He's telling us what faith is, a saving faith. And we'll take a look at that in more detail as we get to that section, which gives a lot of people problems. I've been in churches in past years where people made a point of Paul and James contradicting and how we could never work out this contradiction. To me, the contradiction works out very clearly. And sometimes we stress grace at the expense of holiness. Matter of fact, Paul was accused of this. In Paul's letter in Romans, he says, "Shall we sin that grace might abound?" Some were charging Paul with his teaching on grace. Oh, well, we can live in sin then, and the more we sin, the more grace we have. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Paul says, "For God forbid." No one would ever accuse James of saying that. No, James has the opposite problem. People think that what he says, he's teaching salvation by works. And so there needs to be this delicate balance between grace and works that is sometimes hard to keep. And James and Paul, to keep that balance while shepherding those with different backgrounds and different issues. And then back to the first verse, James sends greetings. And then he says, my brothers. And I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about this concept of my brothers. Isn't it interesting that the brother of Jesus, rather than say he's the brother of Jesus, calls these who are his spiritual brothers, brothers, and he does so in this letter 15 times. It's a short book. And in 15 times, he says over again, over and over again, brothers, brethren. This spiritual brotherhood we have with one another. There is to be a filial attitude, a brotherly attitude amongst those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now related to each other, not by blood, but by adoption. And in the passage I read earlier, before we started, in Matthew 12, I want to point out how Jesus makes this very, very clear. Matthew, the 12th chapter, picking up at verse 46. Jesus is speaking, he's teaching, the multitudes are there. And his mother and brother send a message, to him saying, "We're outside waiting for you." That's a little rude, you know. I guess if it's an emergency, somebody runs in and says, "You know, so-and-so's died," I guess you should know, but it might be better to wait until it's over. But he's in the midst of teaching, and his mother, Mary, and his brothers are standing outside, it says in verse 46. They want to speak with him. And he answers in verse 48 with a question. Jesus often does this, answers with a question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who are those who are related to me? Who are my relations? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That a relationship to Jesus is not a blood relationship, that a blood relationship means nothing to Jesus, is the spiritual relationship we have with Jesus that makes us his mother and his sister and his mother. We have a better relationship spiritually with Jesus than Mary had in her physical relationship with Jesus. Jesus goes out of the way here to say, these blood ties that I have are absolutely meaningless for the kingdom of God. The ties that are important are the spiritual brotherhood and adoption. Islam is split over this in regard to Muhammad. The Sunnis follow teachers that were not related to Muhammad. And the Shia follow teachers, Ayatollahs, that are blood related to Muhammad. And they're split over this issue, who we should follow, the teachers that pass on Muhammad's teaching are the blood relatives. And so they have war over how many generations past Muhammad that they're following which teacher. And of course, Christians have this degree, as I've said before, in regard to Mary. They say because Mary is Jesus' mother, we can have a special relationship to Jesus by going through Mary. And Mary will speak to her son in our behalf if we appeal to her. Just the fact that Mary is not God and can't hear every prayer being offered at any place. She's just like any other human being in heaven with limited knowledge and understanding and hearing. It contradicts Scripture, for 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is only one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. We've got Jesus, we've got all we need. We don't need any blood relative to intercede for us, as Jesus makes clear in this 12th chapter of Matthew. Now, I would have us also consider, in regard to brotherhood, what this means in regard to one another. One Christian comedian says, you know, you can pick and choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. And now that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't pick and choose who are our friends in the church. Because whoever God has brought into the church through election, they are our brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. It's not the blood relationship. It is not a choice. We're brothers, James says. He starts the book with that theme. We are brothers, spiritually speaking, in Christ. And I don't say it maybe as much as I should, but I know there's Christians that do. Dan Barr, he's spoken here quite a bit. We've had a close relationship with Dan Barr, those of us from the former evangelical church. Our session was on his church plant in Memora, and he used to come up monthly, and we'd be his session. We are ordained as elders. We received his membership in, and often when I've been on vacation, Dan has come up to speak. And one thing you'll often, as Dan greets you, he'll say, "Brother, brother," and put his arm around you. That's nice. That's to state that clearly and to make that relationship known when we speak to each other that we are brothers in Christ. As I said, James says it 15 times in this book. And what binds us to Christ is greater than our differences. Whatever differences we have are overcome because we're now brothers in Christ. That's the important thing. Now, the brotherhood here is different than you get in the world of the brotherhood of mankind. And even though all of mankind is descended through Noah from Adam and Eve, and in a sense, we are all brothers because we're all part of the human race. We can't take that too far, and we can't take it as far as the world does. The Apostle John is very clear on this. If you turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the 13th verse. John, the first chapter, the 13th verse. "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Verse 12, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name." You see, we become the children of God not because we're born human. Being born human, we're born with a sin nature, we're lost, and we're all on our way to hell. It is only until we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ that we become part of the family of God. And so we do have a human family that we're a part of and we need to interact with. Paul says, "Do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith." And that states it very well. We are to do good to all men. We are to do good to those who are part of the human race because they are made in God's image too, and they are related to us by blood. But we are especially to do good to those who are of the household of faith. There's a special and unique brotherhood, and this is related spiritually because while there are those, as we see here, who are the children of God, there are others who are the children of the devil. We read about this in John, the 8th chapter, the 44th verse, where Jesus is having conflict with the spiritual leaders in his day over spiritual issues. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to destroy his ministry. They do not believe he is the Messiah. They haven't accepted his miracles, and the miracles that they've seen, they determine they need to put him to death to stop them. And he says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so there are two families in the world today. We see this very early with Cain and Abel. But there are two paternities in the world today. We are either of God and we're of Satan. And if we haven't come into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not a part of that family. But when we are a part of that family, we can call each other brothers. And this is a problem with the church, as that has often become a problem within the church, as Pastor Ted mentioned this morning. That we become too much a part of the world to get along in the world, rather than standing up for Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 14th verse, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's a proper separation that we need to make. Not that we hate them, not that we don't rub shoulders with them, we don't do things, but we need to be careful for the unequal yoking, the things that we get yoked to them so we are dragged into sin and ruin because of it. This is taken when you've got a bull and you've got a donkey, you don't yoke them together. The bull's going to destroy that donkey because the donkey can't keep up with the strength and the speed of the bull. And we are not to be yoked under the same yoke with people that have different values. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has an unbeliever or a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And that ought to bring back a lot of memories from what Pastor Ted's been saying from Leviticus. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Yes, we are to have an understanding that all the human race is genetically related from Adam and Eve. But there are limits to the fellowship with the human race when they are outside of Christ. We need to be careful about the unequal yoking. We ought to be building our brotherhood with other believers. So often, however, we treat our brothers worse than the world treats their brothers. And sometimes those in the world treat us better than those do in the church. Even more condemning is it when that happens. Let me give an example. Something I've seen over and over again as a pastor of a congregation. I've noticed that through the years, there are many who will be involved in a church for years and years and years. You pray with each other, you fellowship together, you study God's word together, you do ministry together. And then one day the people just leave. They don't say goodbye. They don't say what their struggles are. And you find out through the rumor mill or through somebody from another church that they've left and gone someplace else. And they've left, leaving a ministry unattended or unable to continue. Now, in the world, it's considered courteous to give somebody 2 weeks' notice. Right? You give 2 weeks' notice. You let them know that you're leaving. You give them a chance to fill in. You let them know. And so it's kind of like 2 weeks' notice is a standard of courtesy amongst the world that ought to be at least among the church, and even shouldn't it go further than that in the church? But for those who claim to be brothers in Christ bought by the blood, to not even have the courtesy of the world when saying goodbye for some reason to one another, to me, is a very, very bad demonstration of what it means to be a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give many more examples of our lack of brotherhood, but we're running out of time. And I think that might be a powerful enough one for us to think about. Let me close with a reading I had put in the bulletin, and I thought I would save this scripture reading for last from the book of Philippians, the epistle or the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And it's going to be deja vu because the second section of this reading was also read this morning. So Holy Spirit was using both Pastor Ted and I to reinforce this truth, I guess. From Philippians 2:1-8, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held onto to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And jumping down to verse 14 through 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let us pray. Lord, we'd ask.